Amen to that. Well, we are going to be completing our series here, our mini-series in Acts 18 and dipping into Acts 19 a little bit. And I'd like to begin this morning by asking us to consider this question: how important is precision and accuracy to God as it relates to gospel understanding and proclamation? How important is it? This precision in the word, accuracy as it relates to the truth, gospel understanding, and then the proclamation of that gospel. As you're thinking about that, I do want to acknowledge there are some doctrines, certainly, and some passages of Scripture that are more difficult to understand, and that which have little to no bearing on one's position in Christ. And therefore, in light of that, mature believers do, in fact, disagree about certain interpretations of verses in the Bible. But despite that, having an accurate understanding of the truth is not only essential for the Christian life, it's the only way to honor God. To prove that statement, just think about the connection the pastoral epistles make between healthy doctrine and then spiritually healthy living. Here's just one text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And you have these references there in your bulletin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing." Now, in spite of passages like that, we often can minimize the significance if someone is just maybe just a little off with regards to justification or sanctification. That first, of course, how someone is right with God. The second, how someone grows in holiness before God. Or even, how about the purpose of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the necessity of the local church in a Christian's life? What if someone is just a little off and those types of things? Sometimes we minimize the significance of that. We can think about it this way as well. If all we need to know is what is contained in some ancient creed, or simply just know that God loves everybody and sent Jesus to die on the cross, we have to ask ourselves, why do we have 66 books of God-breathed, profitable Scripture? That's true, of course. We need to believe in any and every truth contained in the Scriptures. But generalities won't protect you from the onslaught of erroneous teaching coming at us every day from blogs and videos, articles, sermons, conversations with friends and family. I was struck, just thinking about this, I was struck this morning, just within really a matter of about an hour, just thinking about all the things that I just saw or with my own eyes. I saw the front cover, USA Today. And the title, the big bold title, caught my attention. It said, "Menno Divorce." And the gist of the article, I just glanced at it, so I'm summarizing here. The gist of the article is, it's basically about women's rights. Because women have to deal with menopause, is the argument of the article, which makes dealing with their husbands difficult, and because they're kind of annoying, and being a husband, I will say, we are annoying. So that's true. That part is true in the article. But because of that, because they're victims of this, and they have a right not to have to deal with this, they have a right to divorce. I have to deal with menopause, I can get a divorce. That's the gist of the article. That was what it was putting forth. Women's rights. Got another thing come to my inbox. It said, "Hey, you can really trust, good news, you can trust that Jesus rose from the dead because science proves it." And let me just tell you something, you do not want to place your faith, your eternal soul, in the hands of science. You don't want to do that. God has spoken. He's made it clear. That's where you want your faith, in what he has revealed. Then I saw another one. Another ad just kind of popped up, and it had to do with particular sins of men in the sexual realm and how to get after those things. So I appreciated the burden for defeating sin, but the whole ad was about getting inside of you and finding these things that are going on. It had nothing to do with sin necessarily. Had nothing, no biblical language at all. So the Bible seems to do a pretty good job of describing our problem and then describing the solution based on how the Bible describes our problem. But there's none of that. There's things coming at us every day. How important is precision and accuracy with the truth? You can also think about what Paul instructs Timothy to do elsewhere in the pastorals, to guard the deposit entrusted to him. We don't manufacture the deposit. We guard what's been passed down. How about this one? You know this one. To be diligent. Timothy must be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15, to present himself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In the context, the apostle's saying this will prevent people from plunging themselves into more ungodliness. And then, of course, Jude tells Christians to earnestly contend for the faith once for all handed down to all the saints. Earnestly contend. In that context, if the saints don't do that, ungodly teachers will continue to pervert the grace of God into a mechanism for sensuality. There's much at stake in pursuing the accuracy in the truth, which is why God is very committed to protect his gospel in this way. And the reason being, he is only glorified in those who possess a pure, unadulterated teaching of Christ, leading to Christ-likeness. Now, it's interesting, in our, you might be wondering, what does that have to do with Acts 18? Well, we're not going to see false teaching in this morning's passage. The teaching, though, and understanding of those involved are actually just incomplete. And so what does God do? He brings them the fully accurate revelation, and here it is, purposely recorded for the church of all time in this book of Acts, which is what? Chronicling gospel advancement. And so as we study this section of Acts this morning, what's so fascinating about those who need to receive this instruction, they're not pagans. They're not unbelieving Jews. They are believers who haven't partaken of all that is involved in the messianic era brought about by Jesus Christ's finished work. That's who they are. And in that way, there's no exact correlation to our modern time. Why? Because God's completed revelation has been given. It's been delivered. We just read Jude, the faith. Contend for it, once for all handed down. And we've been saying this since our study through this book of Acts. This is depicting a very unique time period in salvation history. You could say a transitional period between the old covenant and the launching of the new. And so in this passage today, we're brought face to face with this last transitional challenge put forth by Luke in this book, namely how the gospel comes to those who are instructed by John the Baptist, who himself was a very key transitional figure between the old and the new. And so Luke is going to bring before us a few people who have not been brought up to speed completely. They're lagging behind in terms of being taught and understanding all of God's revelation available to them in this time period, in this point in redemptive history. And now I know this category sounds a little absurd to us. How are they lagging behind in information? And we had worldwide information, world events. We get those minutes, it seems, at the latest, after they happen. Such is not the case in ancient times. These believers are, in a sense, stuck in time. They're waiting. They're having to wait for God's messengers to bring the complete good news to them. And so who specifically are we going to see? Just to introduce this passage, the end of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19. Who are we going to see here? Who needs a more accurate understanding? Well, the first one is a teacher who is described this way, accurately knowing Jesus. He needs more accuracy. And then some disciples, that word is going to be deliberate, we'll highlight that. Disciples who are already committed to following God, they need more accuracy. And you think about it, would these kinds of people be classified as having a deficient understanding in our day? We move on. Oh, they're genuine. They're passionate. No, but think about this. God is purposefully and providentially arranging these clarifying encounters. Why? So that the gospel would be protected. That's what we've been seeing in Acts 18. As you look in your bulletin there, three demonstrations of how God protects his gospel, really despite the weakness and frailty of man with whom he's entrusted the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first demonstration, God's protection of the gospel through the encouragement of the messengers. This came through Christian support and divine revelation. Last week, we looked at the second demonstration, God's protection of the gospel through the oversight of the messengers. There we saw is through the governing of human affairs and human destinations. And then this morning, we'll see the third demonstration, God's protection of the gospel through the clarification of the messengers. And first is we'll see this teacher. And this clarification comes by helping an accurate teacher become more accurate. Chapter 18, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So back up to verse 24, and we see Luke taking a very brief hiatus from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul in order to highlight a certain Jew named Apollos who came to Ephesus. And then in the remainder of verse 24 and into 25, there's some great background information about Apollos before we get into what he did in verse 26. First, he's from Alexandria. This is the capital of Egypt in this time, the second most important city in the Roman Empire. Known as a place of great learning, it's even the location from which the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, came about. And so accordingly, you could imagine this is won't be a surprise. Alexandria was full of scholars and apologists. And so it makes sense. Verse 24, Apollos was a learned or eloquent man, and he was mighty or powerfully competent, you could say, in the scriptures. How's this come about? Well, you can piece it together. His words carried weight because they were so clearly communicated, number one, and so clearly derived from the scriptures. He's mighty in the scriptures. Wasn't just mighty. Wasn't just powerful speaker. In the scriptures. So this is brought out more in verse 25. Look, he had been taught the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. I love this part. He wasn't a storyteller. He wasn't preaching himself, similar language like Paul would use elsewhere. We don't preach ourselves. Apollos wasn't doing that. He possessed biblical content and conviction. And when you add those two things together, now you're compelling. Perhaps we can think of this characteristic as having the appropriate urgency as it relates to the truth. This urgency comes from scriptural convictions. What is a conviction in this kind of context? A conviction is a core belief that you possess that does not change based on circumstances. Those are your convictions. Whatever those are that do not change, those are your convictions. And so there's, of course, a huge problem if a preacher preaches as though he does not believe what he is preaching and lacks the urgency then that the text demands, this transcendent truth that's been delivered by God. So of course that's a problem, but the remedy is not just adding external measures and features such as maybe yelling or pacing around aimlessly, maybe even spitting. That's not how to do it. That's not what Apollos was doing. Apollos was the kind of preacher who is communicating clearly and accurately and firmly believes the significance and importance of the content. This is crucial for parents when you bring the truth to your kids. It's just something that we do. Hey, let's just do our Bible time now. This is what we do. We're supposed to do this, Christian families. Let's just do that. It doesn't mean you're raising your voice or getting out a pulpit in your family room or dining room table. Don't do that. No, it just means do your kids think you believe it? Is there a conviction there? Apollos had this. But notice what he says at the end of verse 25. Apollos knew about Jesus. He knew about Jesus. But in terms of baptism, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. First question, what is deficient about the baptism of John? And to answer that, you actually don't have to go to the Gospels first. We've seen it already in the book of Acts. We've seen it in chapter 1, chapter 11, chapter 13. We'll see it again in the next passage. We'll cover it this morning. And those texts supply the same deficiency that John himself proclaimed. He knew that his baptism wasn't the end all. He knew it. What did he say? I baptize you with water. But Jesus, the one coming after me, will baptize you with what? The Spirit. The Spirit. John was baptizing based on one's commitment to repent by turning from sin to God. Jesus would baptize with the Spirit to bring about true change in the inner man. That's the difference. Go ahead. Go out to the Jordan River in John's ministry. That water's not going to change you. If Jesus baptizes you with the Spirit, that will change you. And so John's ministry was crucial. He had a crucial role. It's just incomplete, and he knew it. And so John the Baptist was the one, of course, we know, the forerunner, as he's called. He's the one designated to get people ready for the main attraction, Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, the one who has the ability to pour out the Spirit. And so he's only acquainted with John's baptism. He didn't know this. He didn't understand this. He wasn't accurate in what Christ would do with the Holy Spirit as it relates to believers in Christ. So again, Apollos was a believer. He had tremendous gifting and training in the Scriptures. He had an accurate understanding of the truth. It was just limited. Again, how so? Well, he was taught the things of the Scriptures. He was mighty in the Scriptures, so he knew all the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew about the prophecies concerning Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's why he goes there at the end, and he's refuting the Jews. He's demonstrating from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus was the Christ. He knew all those things. But he didn't know this area, again, of baptism. That's what's coming up in the first few verses of chapter 19. That's why we've lumped these things together this morning. So what particularly? Well, Apollos was probably unaware that the Holy Spirit would indwell both Jews and Gentiles and baptize both into one body called the church. The giving of the Spirit to those in the new covenant, that's promised by God in the Old Testament. That's a new covenant promise, right? Ezekiel 36. Apollos probably knew that. a Jew receiving the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, that's not a mystery. That's revealed. A Gentile receiving the Spirit and then being incorporated into one body with the Jews, that's something unrevealed until this new covenant time period that we're seeing in the book of Acts. So he's not going to have that part of his message. It's a mystery that's being revealed. What does Paul say, Ephesians 3, to the apostles and prophets of the new covenant era? And so it's no surprise then, verse 26, Apollos is given the floor at the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila are there, and they hear some things, or maybe don't hear certain things. And maybe they have them over for dinner. And they explain to Apollos the way of God more accurately. Verse 26 there. It seems he was receptive to this and became more accurate in his teaching, because notice in verse 27 then, when he wants to go and preach somewhere else, the church of Ephesus writes a letter of recommendation for him. Now this is just a small detail to us. We're just going to pass right over this, right? Think how important this is in this era, especially with the presence of so many false teachers. Apollos could be a false teacher. He shows up and says, hey, I was sent by this church. Just listen to me. Well, how do you know? How do you know? Well, one way would be a letter of recommendation. Another way, obviously, you test his teaching with the revealed truth that's been given by the apostles. But this letter of recommendation would be helpful as well. Now, certainly as time went on, of course, false teachers learned how to forge these letters. History tells us. So it's not in, but that's what's happening here. They're validating him. They're saying, yeah, we trust his preaching. And so they give, again, he's gotten more accuracy from Priscilla and Aquila, who were just co-laborers with the Apostle Paul earlier in chapter 18. And so he gets this letter again, and when he arrives, look what Luke tells us there. He greatly helped those who had believed, what's it say there, by or through grace. This isn't inferring there are other believers who didn't believe by grace. No, he's highlighting the true gospel. These are true believers. They're in by grace, not by works. That's who he's encouraging here. But notice the explicit reason that why he's encouraged, why the people are encouraged by Apollos here. He could have, notice what it could have said here. In verse 28, could have said he edified the church with his teaching, or he spent time serving, meeting the needs in the body. He could have said those things. But notice what verse 28 says. He spent most of his time absolutely destroying the arguments of the Jews by showing Jesus' identity as the Christ from the Scriptures. So remember, this is very important, because remember from the beginning of chapter 18, this took place in Corinth, that the Jews opposed and reviled Paul, even tried to make Christianity illegal. And that kind of hatred of the truth wasn't going to go away easily. Paul left this church earlier in chapter 18, but now look how God had brought this gifted man to provide some relief to the church. He takes the heat from the enemies of the gospel, and he's probably one of those gifted evangelists like is mentioned in Ephesians 4. So he comes and he is just absolutely helping and strengthening the church. He is the guy. He's out in front. God brought him here. And look at all those pieces of how God equipped him to be in this spot to accurately use the Scriptures and accurately declare the truth. And so once again, Apollos is clearly not a false teacher at any point in this passage. His message was just incomplete. He had a significant ministry in Ephesus, but it is incredibly significant in Corinth based on what we read in Paul's epistle to that church, 1 Corinthians. Apollos had a mighty influence there. So again, how God orchestrates this to protect his gospel, even in just these two places, this is stunning. They took the opportunity, they listened, and they said, hey, can we have a conversation with you? We want to hear you out more on this. Here's what we heard you say. Did you say that? Is this what you believe? Maybe you misspoke. That's fine. We all misspeak. Maybe you misspoke. No, that's what I said. Yeah, what else are you talking about? Well, let us explain to you the truth in this way. That's how those conversations go. And look at the fruit of something like this. Just the couple taking him aside in Ephesus. And then he goes and he's helping the believers there in Corinth. And now he's even more powerfully ministering with the gospel. And so here in this text, God protected the gospel by helping an accurate teacher become more accurate. Secondly, he does so by giving committed followers an accurate understanding of God's promises. Look at chapter 19 now. He gives committed followers here. God orchestrates giving committed followers an accurate understanding of God's promises, his own promises. Verse 1. It happened then while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," John the Baptist. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men, not 2 or 3. This is a larger number here that Luke is highlighting. And so Luke again puts the spotlight back on Paul here, verse 1, and he dates it at the same time. So this is going on simultaneously as the end of chapter 18, just in two different locations. Now, if you remember, what got Paul back to this point, he's traveled a long way where we left him at back in Caesarea in Jerusalem, Antioch, chapter 18, verses 22 to 23. And so he began his third missionary journey back in those two verses in chapter 18. And now he's made it all the way back to Ephesus. Apparently the Lord had willed. That's what he said. "I'll come back to you if the Lord wills," chapter 18. Now the route he took, if you remember from chapter 16, this is the exact route that he desired to take on the second journey. Except what? The Holy Spirit blocked him from doing that. So here he is doing that route that he wished. And so this is his second visit to Ephesus. The first, again, being in chapter 18, verse 19, but that was a short visit. This one would end up being the longest stint Paul would be anywhere as a missionary. More than 2 years if you add it all up. And it's at the beginning of this time that he comes to Ephesus here, and he finds a unique category of people we have not seen thus far in the book of Acts. If you think about it, Paul's interacted with many Jews, many God-fearing Gentiles, many pagan Gentiles, and of course many Christians. But at the end of verse 1, Luke first gives this group the label, notice, disciples. End of verse 1. Disciples. Now this would not be surprising at the outset because Paul had already made a trip there back in chapter 18. The shocking part comes in verse 2, where it's made absolutely clear these disciples were void of the Holy Spirit. And to shake up our theological categories even more, Paul acknowledges in the same verse they believed. They already believed. So just to make sure we're getting this, the tension here, in this passage, you have believers, also called disciples, same thing, no such difference, who do not have the Holy Spirit. So Bible interpreters try to get around this conundrum in a couple different ways. Number one, some say they're unbelievers despite the language. No, they're definitely unbelievers. They just attach themselves somehow to some sort of view of Christianity, and it was all just a false pretense. So they call them fake disciples. Another major view states that they're disciples, not of Jesus Christ, but of John the Baptist. So they're just basically Old Testament believers. They're equivalent to Abraham. So it's as if Paul comes across Abraham. Maybe fast forward a little bit. That's other people say that. I don't think either one of those views are the best option, because of how the words disciple and believe are used in the book of Acts. Every time they're used in Acts, they refer to Christians. You don't have some other object of faith in the book of Acts other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so if disciple here in verse 1, if it means something other than disciples of Christ, this is the only usage like that in the entire book of Acts. And there's even two other usages of disciples in the remainder of chapter 19 that definitely mean Christians. So, I believe these men possessed saving faith in Jesus Christ and were followers of him. They were disciples. But we still have to deal with the stated dilemma, don't we? They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, if you remember, we've already come across another instance that believers are found without the Holy Spirit. It was a short amount of time. But they were found without the Holy Spirit. That's the Samaritans, remember, in chapter 8. And it's interesting that the Samaritans from that chapter, they're one of the four groups of people in Acts. You have this group in Acts 19. You have the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. And you have the people at Pentecost, Acts 2. Four groups of people speak in tongues in the book of Acts. This fact alerts us to the uniqueness of this occasion and that it's unrepeatable in its strict, specific details. Obviously, speaking in tongues is four times in Acts. That part's repeatable. But the specific circumstances and situation of this is unrepeatable. So God wanted to make it obvious that he was at work in this ministry to this group, which brings forth the speaking of tongues, the giving of the Spirit. And so let's look at, I'll explain this a little more as we go through this. Let's look what Luke records in verses 2 through 7, where Paul asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So how did Paul know to ask that? Well, we're not sure. Maybe there's a couple different things you can think of. Maybe they weren't living like they had the Spirit or some way. They're using raunchy language or they're hanging out at the pagan temples. It's unlikely though, because again, the text calls them disciples. Maybe they were wondering out loud. Maybe they asked Paul some questions. Between 1 and 2. Hey, what does this promise mean? The Old Testament, when is this happening? Maybe they're thinking about things out loud. Probably as well, they never integrated into the church because they didn't actually understand the connection between the church, the mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't understand that connection between being saved and being in the church of Jesus Christ. So either way, obviously, Paul discerned it, and he was spot on with his question because of their answer, no, in verse 2. No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, this cannot mean they are unaware completely of the third person of the Trinity. Why? John the Baptist spoke, again, of the Holy Spirit. What they probably mean is they didn't know the Holy Spirit had been poured out on believers yet. That's probably what they mean. And then, of course, if they're disciples of Christ, here's another clue. They've already been baptized. And so Paul is puzzled about the nature of their baptism there. So, okay, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what were you baptized? Like, what is this about exactly? And so they said John's baptism. And so, in verse 4, notice Paul summarizes John's baptism and ministry. John was commissioned to prepare the way by calling people to repent, to prepare the way for the coming one, and to believe in him. Not to believe in John, to believe in the one who is to come. So this was not the first time they heard this, of what Paul said there in verse 4, but this is the first time they're being asked to be baptized in the name of all that Jesus is of the Lord Jesus. And so what does this mean? Well, we've used this definition before from one commentator. Baptism means the person being baptized is viewed as passing into the secure possession of the Lord Jesus. And so they were just kind of floating out there a little bit. It says, no, you need to be baptized in the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened. Verse 5. And so at this, and upon the laying on of Paul's hands, they experienced for the first time the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and incorporated into Christ's spiritual body. Now, what happens next is, again, the validation of that spiritual truth. They received the gift of tongues and prophecy. There's a manifestation of that to demonstrate this is God's work. We have not seen that for a while, haven't we? Acts chapter 10. It's the last time we saw that with the first Gentiles being converted. Now we have these John the Baptist guys who are stuck in that era being converted. And so again, you see the tongues coming out just to provide a clear manifestation. God is at work. This is why, again, just a reminder, because this is the last time we're going to see this, you cannot formulate a cookie-cutter view of ministry and how certain things work from the book of Acts, because they're all different. If we want to know how salvation works, we look at the epistles that tell us clearly how salvation works. Read the book of Romans, that's exactly what it's for, to tell you how someone is saved and what that looks like. You don't get that from the book of Acts. These are transitional time periods, very specific groups, very intentional things happening here by God's hand, evidenced by the speaking of tongues. And so the order always changes in certain things. They're baptized, and they get the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. The Spirit comes first, then they speak in tongues, then baptized. All sorts of different things happen. You cannot find a clear formula. And I think that's intentional. For the Lord, we're not called to mimic this. Romans 10 tells us very clearly, someone is saved and believes after hearing the word of Christ, period. That's what we need to be about. So we're going to conclude in a little bit, just some final takeaways, but let me just summarize where we've been in this section. So we've come across a preacher then. He's described as studied and powerful in the scriptures, but he did not understand the complete work of the Spirit, and he needed to be further instructed. Then Luke highlights this group of disciples who had not been baptized by the Spirit into the church or in the name of Christ through the ordinance of water baptism. And so again, these categories do not exist in our day. They can't exist. You can't find John the Baptist's disciples out there who don't know about the complete revelation of the New Testament. That doesn't exist today. They're not. You can't be behind today. There's a lot of accountability based on what we have. So again, just the danger as we think about some of these categories, now bring them into what the epistles do definitively teach us, how we're supposed to think about some of these things. Some actually come up with complete categories and think there are heaven-bound believers who don't believe in Christ. I don't know what that belief means. But they say, hey, Acts 19, they were disciples and believers. They hadn't believed in Christ yet. What does that mean? Then they're not saved. And of course, the main view to take away from this is that there's a necessity of some second blessing or second baptism that has to happen in somebody's life from the Holy Spirit to live an empowered life. Before that happens, you won't defeat sin. You won't live like Christ. You won't glorify God. After that, yeah, you'll do that then. You need just that second occurrence. See, Acts 19. Acts 10. It's missing the context. We're never supposed to use those texts like that. Yeah, if you come across a Gentile God-fearer and he's living in the time of Acts with the apostles, yes, then you do that. You do the same thing that Peter did. But see, you can't get that. You can't make that context now. You can't get it. These texts have no direct, specific correspondence to our era. They don't. What's Acts? Narrative, describing how the gospel advanced and these frontier mission efforts in these very specific groups of people. And so I wanted to wrap this up before we conclude. Just what do the epistles teach regarding the relationship between a Christian and the Holy Spirit? I want to make sure that was clear this morning. We need to look no further than Romans chapter 8. You can turn there and look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So if I'm saying this has no direct correlation, okay, well, how do we need to think about this then? Well, let's look at it. Romans 8, verse 9. How do we think about those who may not have the Holy Spirit. Because again, some of them may read their Bible and say, oh, okay, I kind of feel like I'm these guys. Yeah, I believe, I just don't have the Holy Spirit. Have been baptized in Christ's name. But I believe, so I'm a disciple. That's a danger. It's a danger. You go to clear text in Scripture to get your doctrine, the texts that are speaking of such things. Romans 8 is clearly speaking of the new life in Christ. And it starts in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There you go. There's the basis of your new life. You're not guilty before God because of faith alone in Christ's finished work. And then fast forward to verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here we go. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Because that's one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. It's God's stamp saying, you're mine. The pledge of the inheritance, the pledge of redemption. If anyone does not have the Spirit, it doesn't belong to God. No such thing as that. And then the next question is this, right? Okay, how do we know who has the Spirit? How do I know if I have the Spirit? How do I know if someone else has the Spirit? Well, first thing you think of is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Someone walking in the Spirit, they're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit will produce. You know the list, love, joy, peace, etc. All those things. But stay in Romans 8, we have an answer here. It's more general than that. But here's our answer, verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. A Christian's under no obligation. You don't have to say yes to the flesh. You're not in bondage, Romans 6, to the flesh anymore. That's an obligation, right? Think back to your time when you were an unbeliever before Christ. Oh, there have been times when you wish you could say no because of the consequences, not because of God's glory. But you didn't. You just plunge right into it again. The same dumb thing again with the same dumb outcome. You are under obligation to the flesh. So then, brethren, believers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You're under obligation to walk according to the flesh. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The bondage has been broken. Notice verse 13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That the end of that is death. It's already been very clear. Romans 3, very clear. Wages of sin is death. And 6, Romans 3 and 6. You must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you have the fruit of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and then you have this, putting to death. Isn't that great? Romans is very precise. We're in a message on precision. Romans is very, very precise. Notice, that's not past tense. Of course, there's that part. There's an initial cleansing of the work of the Lord, of the Spirit in our lives when we're saved. But that is ongoing right there. That's how you spot a believer, someone who is putting to death the deeds of the body. Someone who's being sanctified, you could say. You will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Obviously, this is not merely represented by attending church or going on mission trips or giving money to Christian organizations. That's not what this is represented here. Unbelievers can do those things. These are things unbelievers can't do. Galatians 5, you can't do that. Can't do those true love and joy from the Spirit. You can't manufacture that. You can't put to death the deeds of the flesh without the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can't do these things. Why? They're still in bondage to the flesh. Those chains have not been broken. The Spirit has not come in and given new life. They're dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. And here's another one, and this is where we're going to just conclude with some final takeaways. Another evidence of the Spirit's presence in someone's life is that that person will never be satisfied with his or her level of spiritual understanding and knowledge of God. I love talking to just people have been Christians just a long time, perhaps even a few decades, and they're still hungry for God's word. What is that? They don't think they've arrived. You look at them, you look at their life, looks like you've arrived. I compare you with me, you've arrived. No, I don't. I need to grow. I need to know God. I need to know his truth. I think that's evidence of the Spirit's presence. There's a refusal to be satisfied with the current level of a spiritual understanding and knowledge of God. And that's why you read that Colossians 1 prayer. Pearson read it for us. That you may increase, he prays. He says all these things that are happening. And then he says, I'm praying that you'll increase in the knowledge of God. To do what? To produce a God-pleasing life that bears much fruit. There it is. If we're satisfied with our spiritual understanding, then we're satisfied with any fruit that we bore for God, and that's it. I'm good. I've hit the level, Lord. Just me now. I'm just going to coast. The Spirit doesn't lead somebody to that. Look out for that. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. Flesh wants ease. Flesh wants comfort. Flesh wants to take it easy. Flesh says enough's enough. Enough's enough. That's enough growth. You're good for the rest of the year. You've hit it hard the first 6 months, 9 months of the year. Don't do that. So what are some concluding takeaways from this? Well, we're talking about growing in the knowledge of God. We're talking about having accuracy in the truth. You don't have to be an expert in all theological matters. That's not what is being said here. That's not the takeaway from this. You have to be some scholarly type in theology. But here's what you must have. You must have a concern about your own growth. You must have a concern about that. And you must have a concern about your own protection from error. Those things are related, of course. Those who are continually growing are not as susceptible to error. That's how that works. And then you have those things. And it doesn't stop there. No. This is the body of Christ. We have to have a concern to help others grow then. That's how discipleship works. And then help others be protected from error. And lastly, I thought we'd just talk about, I mentioned earlier, but just we'll end here, just talking about teaching our children. Again, I want to come back to this. And of course, as we think about teaching children, we do that right in our homes throughout the week. We have that on Sunday mornings. We have age-appropriate material, right? So there's a big difference, though, between explaining the truth at a level that they can understand, using words and concepts they can understand, explaining things that they can grasp, versus bringing wishy-washy material, wishy-washy teachings. Because sometimes it's said, you hear people, they talk like this, like, well, they're just children, they can't understand anyway. It doesn't really matter. Think about this. So in the ages when they're most impressionable and when foundations are being laid, we should settle for just blatantly inaccurate views of God and the gospel? No. No. Yes, we must bring truth to them that corresponds to their level of understanding. Absolutely. Absolutely must do that. But we must refuse to bring anything that is inaccurate. Because they're children. Absolutely. Because it's representing God. Because he's given us his revelation in the way that he wants to for us to know him. The exact truth. So as we think about that, and we think about what we've seen in this text, I want to end where we began. How important is precision and accuracy to God as it relates to gospel understanding and proclamation? It's obviously very important. This is how he protects the gospel. This is how he protects it and passes it down from one generation to the next. So we're all in this. We all have a role to play in that. We all have these opportunities that come across our paths. We all have different family members, different friends, different coworkers, different neighbors, things like that. They're all hearing so many things, bombarded with so many things. I mentioned just three of them in an hour this morning. People are bombarded all sorts of ways. Are we praying for those things, praying for those open doors, praying that our speech would be seasoned, praying 1 Peter 3:15 that we might know how to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that is in us, that we actually know the truth, we've been entrusted with it, and we must guard the deposit. Amen. And pray. Father, we thank you just for what you have given. How dangerous it would be and deadly just in our lives if all we had was just generalities with which to fight the fight of faith. Just vague things that could be said of so many, even other religions. Other ideas about you, Lord, outside of the scriptures, but you have given us what we need for life and godliness. You've given us everything that would renew our minds, that would revive our souls, that would lead us down the paths of righteousness. It's what you guide us to those things as the good shepherd. So may we be faithful as we pursue just accuracy as it relates to the scriptures so that we may live healthy spiritual lives and help others do the same. It's a weighty task, Lord. So give us the grace, give us the humility just to constantly pursue that grace. And may we be found to be faithful. So thank you again for what you have given. Help us not to squander any of it and redeem the time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.